One of the most popular, most successful TV shows of the last 10 years or so has been HBO's Succession. Succession is based around Logan Roy and his ultra-wealthy family who run and control a big global media company. And the central narrative of Succession, the plot at the heart of Succession, is about who will replace Logan Roy when it becomes clear that he might have to step down. And that narrative sustains four seasons of TV, as we look at all these different characters in the family and we watch them compete and vie for control of this company. And there's a similar narrative, a similar tension hanging over the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel. As David introduced to us last week, the time of the judges is coming to an end in Israel. The time of the kings is on the way. And we're left with this question about who is going to lead God's chosen people. And as we see in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, this is a very important question. Because it's a time of wickedness, it's a time of danger, and it's a time of darkness for Israel. So good leadership is going to be important. And with that wider narrative hanging over the nation, we're going to zoom in today in this passage to the city of Shiloh to see the succession story of Eli. We were introduced to Eli back in chapter 1. He's a priest of God at Shiloh. The city of Shiloh is a central place of worship for the nation of Israel. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been set up. So Eli, as a priest at Shiloh, is an important figure. He's an important spiritual leader for Israel. But a little bit like in the TV show Succession, Eli is getting old. And our focus is drawn to his potential successors. What sort of person is going to replace Eli? Who comes next? Of course, unlike Succession, this isn't just a human story about competing characters, politics, and power. At its core, this passage tells a divine story about how God works in wicked times. And so that's going to be our theme for tonight, God's work in wicked times. And we'll think about that under three headings. Firstly, God protects his plans in wicked times. God protects his plans in wicked times. At the start of our passage tonight, we're introduced to the natural successors for Eli, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as is common in the Old Testament, when characters are introduced to us, we get a bit of a short summary statement about them. And they don't get a whole lot worse than this one. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." It's not exactly the social media bio you would choose for yourself. And the next verses will unpack this and explain this. But it's a pretty shocking statement on its own. These worthless men are supposed to be Eli's successors. These are the characters who the people of Shiloh and the wider nation of Israel are going to be looking to in part for spiritual leadership. These are the priests who are supposed to intercede between a holy God and his chosen people. And yet we're told in that verse, they did not know the Lord. How could they possibly be part of leading the people in the ways of the Lord? How could they possibly be making intercession for the people of God when they do not know God? The story of Eli's succession starts off pretty much as badly as it could. Verse 13 to 17, that gives us some of the details. Let's have a read through those verses. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Hophni and Phinehas are greedy gluttons. They're stealing the offering meat from the people, and not content to load up their plate with just the boiled meat, they want the raw meat before the fat has been burned off. And understand that this is a lot more serious than nicking chips off your friend's plate. This is a total desecration of the offerings outlined in the law. For one, it's very clear that the fat was to be burned before the Lord as an offering. And they can't really plead any ignorance here. This is their job. They are priests. It is their job to administer the offerings, and they're just stealing them. When some Israelites say, well, you know, hang on a minute, let me just carry out the offering, let me burn the fat first, and then you can take as much as you wish, well, they threaten them with violence in verse 16. Hophni and Phinehas were put in a position to intercede between a holy God and his chosen people, and they are robbing them of it. It doesn't get much more serious than that. It doesn't get much more wicked. And as if we needed to see anything else from the sons of Eli, well, in verse 22, if you look down there, we see that sexual sin is also in the mix here. And let's be clear, this isn't the odd slip-up from the sons of Eli. This isn't them on an off day. There's a repeating word in this passage. It's the word all. All. And it's used multiple times to describe the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. Let's have a look at that. Verse 14. All that the folk brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Verse 23. For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. This is blatant, well-known, large-scale wickedness. It's a repeat offending against the people of Israel, and it's repeat offending against the Lord. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. And see that this is a pretty grim situation for the people of Shiloh and for the wider nation. Where do you go from here with leadership like this? How gloomy does the future look with Hophni and Phinehas at the spiritual helm? And if they did have those fears, well, they're going to be realized in pretty dramatic fashion in chapter 4 when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. For us today, when we hear about the moral failings of leaders within the people of God, within the church, when we hear another story, we read another headline about another ministry, another well-known figure, or another church who've been hit by some sort of scandal, who've been damaged by abuse, affected by corruption, I think then we get a little sense of how godly Israelites must have felt when they heard yet again about the abuses of Hophni and Phinehas. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? It's unsettling. It's quite difficult to understand. Where is God's plan in all of this? But good news for the people of Israel, good news for us today, because there's another thread weaving through the tale of Eli's wicked sons. And that thread is the young boy Samuel. We were introduced to Samuel's mother Hannah last week in chapter 1. We saw how Hannah faithfully prayed for a child. We saw that the Lord granted her request and she gave birth to Samuel. We saw that she took Samuel as a child and dedicated him to serve the Lord at Shiloh. And in today's passage, we just keep cutting back to him. And that's no accident. It's not clunky writing. I think that's there very deliberately to give us little flickers, little reminders of hope in a pretty hopeless story. Verse 18 to 21, that's the first time Samuel comes up today. We've just been told at length about the wickedness of Eli's sons, and then we cut to Samuel. And he is ministering before the Lord as a little boy, and he wears a linen ephod, the traditional priestly garment. And we see that his faithful mother Hannah brings him a new robe each year. Seems like a small, maybe a bit of a domestic detail. Samuel's mum knits him a Christmas sweater every year. But it's important. It's a big hint here that although Eli's natural successors in the priesthood are bad news for everyone, there is another option. There's another potential priest in Shiloh. A little boy ministering before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. Verse 26, look down to that. Right in between Eli's attempt to rebuke his sons and a prophecy of God's judgment on Eli's house, which we'll look at later, we get an even briefer mention of Samuel. It simply says that he continues to grow both in stature and in favor of the Lord and also with man. What's the point? Well, as things spiral downwards for Eli's house in today's passage, the trajectory is only upwards for Samuel. Where Eli's sons are doing evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 17, well, verse 26, Samuel finds increasing favor of the Lord. there's some hope here. And verse 35 doesn't mention Samuel explicitly, but whilst God is confirming that he will dismantle Eli's house and their priestly ministry, he promises to raise up another faithful priest. And all of this should serve, I think, as a wonderful reminder for us today that God works out his plans, even in times of darkness and uncertainty. It may not be known to us how God is doing it, where he is doing it, when he is doing it. But God protects his plans for his people. It probably wouldn't be obvious to the people of Shiloh that they could find any hope in a little boy dressed up as a priest. But as we'll see in this book, through Samuel, the word of the Lord returns to Israel, and a golden age is ushered in. The high point of Israel's history is just around the corner. Under Samuel's leadership, we're going to see the start of the great set of kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The outlook here in chapter 2 is quite bleak, but God is still working. And that's a story that runs throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, isn't it? How often do they end up in a bleak situation just like this? How often does wickedness seem to have prevailed? How often do their leaders let them down? And yet God's plan for his people never fails. It's never snuffed out by wicked men. If you were a godly person in Shiloh, looking on at these sinful priests, surely the cry of your heart at times would have been, where is God in this? Why is this allowed to continue? How can any good come out of this situation? And that might be our heart cry at times too, today, when we see wickedness in our world, and perhaps particularly when we see wickedness within the church, when we're let down by fallen leaders, when we're affected by abuse and sin. But know that God is at work, God is protecting his plans, and God will not abandon his people. So, Samuel is coming, but all the while the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas is ongoing. There might be a golden age around the corner, but will God deal with this current wickedness? Well, that brings us on nicely to our second point. God's justice is sure in wicked times. God's justice is sure in wicked times. I think we can assume that the sin of Eli's sons goes on for years. After all, Samuel's growing up in the background. And Eli does eventually try to do something to rein in his son's behavior. Verse 22, seems that he's finally heard enough. Perhaps it's the sexual sin that tips it over the edge for Eli, and he rebukes his sons. Have a look at verse 23. He says to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? It's a strong rebuke, at least on paper. If your issue here was just with another man, well, we could sort that out. We could mediate. We could deal with that. But your sin is against the Lord Almighty. Who is going to save you from him? Who is going to intercede for you now? But verse 25, they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli was right. There was no one to intercede for them now. God's judgment was sealed. He had decided. And that's a bit of an uncomfortable verse, isn't it? It's a little bit of a scary verse when you read it twice. Hophni and Phinehas had sinned so greatly and for so long that God simply was not going to grant them repentant hearts. The God of all patience has decided that he would no longer be patient to the wicked sons of Eli. It's a striking warning for us, I think, to deal with our sin. Of course, the glory of the gospel is that all sin, no matter how great, can be forgiven. But we cannot go on sinning, presuming on the patience of God. We cannot have an attitude which says, I'll deal with my sin one day. I'll make peace with God before I die. I've got time to make it right. For Hophni and Phinehas, that time had been and gone. Our passage continues, and we see that a man of God comes to Eli sometime later, and he brings a prophecy of judgment. But notice that this isn't just a prophecy of judgment against Hophni and Phinehas. It's against Eli's whole house. Let's have a look at that. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." The Lord is reminding Eli of his privileged position. God chose his ancestors. He revealed himself to them out of all the tribes. He gave them the privilege of being his ministers. He chose them to serve the Lord in the administration of the offerings. But what have they done with those privileges? Well, verse 29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" They've thrown it all away. They've wasted their privileges. They've scorned their privileges. We read on, the Lord reminds Eli of the promise to his house. Verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever." That is, serve him, minister to him forever. "But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It's another pretty scary verse, I think. One that should serve to illustrate just how serious their sin was and warn us again of the need to deal with our sin. You see, back in Exodus, God had promised that Aaron's descendants would be his priests forever. But Eli's particular family line have just been cut out of that promise. By dishonoring the promise with God, they are no longer included in it. "Those who honor me, I will honor," says the Lord. Well, we don't really have time to unpack the next verses fully, but if you read over it, it's a thorough, lasting judgment on Eli's house. They will lose their prosperity. They will lose their strength. His descendants will not grow old. They will die by the sword. Those that are left will go hungry, and they're spared only to grieve. Hophni and Phinehas will die in the same day, and instead the Lord will raise up another faithful priest for himself. Just as an aside on Eli, I don't think we can know exactly what to make of Eli. To what extent are we supposed to see him as a true man of God, whose issue wasn't so much his own conduct, but the fact that he failed to deal with his son's conduct? Dick Lucas says of Eli, "He was not a wicked man, but he was a weak man. He was not a wicked man, but he was a weak man." Or perhaps are we supposed to read a wee bit more into verse 29 when it says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices?" and goes on, "fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering?" If we put that alongside the fact that in chapter 4, Eli is described as being heavy at the time of his death, are we getting a little suggestion there that Eli was maybe a more active partaker in the all-you-can-eat offerings buffet than we might first have thought? Of course, either way, the Lord holds him responsible as well as his sons. And either way, the overarching point to focus on here is that God's justice is going to be done in Shiloh. This wickedness will not go unpunished by the Lord forever. In times when we encounter sin, that can be how we feel, I think. We feel that people often just get away with their sin. That wicked people often don't face justice. And that pain, that frustration, must have been familiar to people in Shiloh. The sons of Eli, they do what they like, and there are never any consequences for them. But God's righteous judgment is coming, and it will prevail. It might not always come as quickly as we'd like it to, but it is certain there will ultimately be no escape from it. In this case, we only have to wait to chapter 4 to see the death of Eli and his sons. The judgment against his whole house, it runs over a longer period, but it does come to pass. Of course, while we can be encouraged by the justice of God, we have to also remember that it doesn't just apply to classic villains like Hophni and Phinehas. It applies to all of us as sinful people ourselves. And perhaps when you really examine your life, if you really, really reflect, you'll find you're a bit more like Eli and his sons than you'd like to think. Are you a religious person who's grown up with many privileges granted to you by God, a Christian family, a Christian upbringing, a Christian community. And yet, ultimately, you know that you're living in disobedience to God. Have you been surrounded with the things of religion, the church, the Bible, the worship of God? And yet, when you reflect personally, you're aware that you don't truly know the Lord. Are you someone who loves your children, your family, your friends? But when it comes down to it, ultimately, you would rather please them and honor them over honoring the Lord. Well, there's a strong warning here for all of us not to leave our sin undealt with, but to repent, to turn to the Lord, and know that He is faithful to forgive. Well, we've seen that God is protecting His plans in wicked times. We've seen that His justice is certain in wicked times. And finally, as we look to chapter 3, we're going to see that God's word breaks through in wicked times. God's word breaks through in wicked times. Well, yet again, the passage cuts back to Samuel in chapter 3, verse 1. We see that he's still ministering before the Lord. And we're told in verse 1 the important detail that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And that statement is context for what comes next, what we're about to read. But it's also great context for what we've just read in chapter 2. Wickedness abounds where the word of the Lord is rare. Corruption and abuse thrives when the word of the Lord is absent. See, in chapter 2, we spent a lot of time talking about Hophni and Phinehas. But when we look to chapter 3, verse 1, we realize that the really big problem in Shiloh is not a few bad men. It's the absence of God's word. The people of Israel don't just need God to come and punish a few problem characters, and then they'll be fine. They'll be back on the right path. In a time of uncertainty, when they are looking for leadership, they need God to start speaking again. They need His word to break through. Verse 2 gives us another interesting detail when it tells us that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. And we're told that he's lying down to sleep. If this description, this picture, isn't supposed to be a metaphor for the spiritual state of Israel, it's a pretty good metaphor for the spiritual state of Eli. Old, dim, unseeing, asleep. In chapter 2, we focused on the blatant public wickedness in Shiloh, but now it's a little bit like we're looking behind the curtain at the quiet, unspoken spiritual decay in Shiloh. There's a sort of darkness, a deadness here. But it's here and now that the word of the Lord will finally break through. These next verses are a classic story. I'm sure it's familiar to a lot of us. As a preliminary thought, I think that our focus when we read this story should be that God's word comes to Samuel when he listens, rather than thinking too much about how it comes to Samuel. I mean that our takeaway point should be less about hoping to hear voices in the night and more about listening to the word already received in the pages of Scripture. But alas, it's nighttime. We're in the temple. Samuel and Eli have gone to bed. The Lord calls Samuel's name. Obedient Samuel responds, but he thinks it's just Eli calling. Eli sends him back to bed. It's a little bit comical. The same thing happens again. Why does Samuel not realize what's going on? Well, verse 7 tells us, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Notice that word yet. That's the key difference there between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. He did not yet know the Lord. Why does Eli not realize what's going on? Well, verse 1's told us the word was rare. There was no frequent vision. This sort of thing just doesn't really happen. Why would we be expecting God to speak? It's a time of wickedness. It's a time of darkness. It's a time when even the priests don't know the Lord. Why on earth would we be expecting God to speak now? And that's exactly what happens. Look down at verse 8 and 9, the third attempt. With what little spiritual sight Eli has left, he seems to finally realize what's going on. And he tells Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And when the Lord calls on Samuel again, he listens to his word. It's another confirmation of God's judgment on Eli's house. So Samuel's put in a pretty tricky position at the breakfast table when Eli asks him, go on then, tell me everything. But boldly, Samuel does exactly that. There's no shying away from the difficult stuff here with Samuel. There's no sugarcoating the message. No dialing down the difficult word of God. Samuel tells him everything. And see that this is a vital moment in the whole story of 1 Samuel. Samuel's heard the word of God, and he is not only going to be a hearer of the word of God, he is going to be a speaker of the word of God. And with that, so begins a ministry that will usher in Israel's golden age. Read on from verse 19 with me. And Samuel grew in the word, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And look down to chapter 4, verse 1, just to start that. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Isn't that a pretty stunning transition in the space of a chapter? Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. Verse 2, the almost blind Eli and this young boy priest who does not yet know the Lord are sleeping in the temple in the darkness of night. But God's word breaks through. And verse 15, when morning comes, Samuel opens the doors of the temple. Don't miss the imagery of that moment. The word of God has come back and it's like the light fills the temple again. Chapter 4, verse 1, the word of God has come to his people. God's word breaks through in wicked times. Do you look around you and you see a world that seems to be full of wickedness, darkness, godlessness, and you struggle to imagine how the gospel will be heard? Do you know people or places who seem so blind, so asleep to the truth about God? Well, don't cease to pray. God's word can break through. It's not something we can really make happen. It's God's work ultimately. But we can follow the example of Samuel, listen to the word of God, share the word of God. If we long to see our churches, our nation, our world, our leaders shaped by the Bible, then as individuals we need to start by spending time listening to the Bible and letting it shape us. We can be slow to do that. See that Samuel's ministry starts by obediently listening to God, and so should ours. We talk and pray often about people who really need to hear the gospel, who really need to hear about Jesus. But we can be so slow and hesitant to speak the word to him ourselves. Samuel may well have been called upon by voice in the night, but he doesn't just hope that that will happen to the rest of Israel. He boldly shares the truth, and so should we. As we close, this story about the coming of a boy priest and the coming of God's word is brilliant. It's a great story on its own. But it's all the more brilliant because it points forward to a greater story about the coming of another boy who is the ultimate faithful priest predicted in chapter 2, verse 35. That is Jesus Christ. And there's a little link between Samuel and Jesus made quite strikingly in this chapter. When we looked ahead to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and we're told that the young boy Jesus, see if this sounds familiar, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. As Samuel comes to wicked Israel and brings them the word of God, Jesus Christ comes to wicked Israel and he is the word made flesh. In Samuel, in the following chapters, God's word breaks through to Israel in a temporary way. There's plenty of ups and downs to come. In Christ, God's word breaks through in the ultimate way to all nations, bringing salvation to all who will believe in his name. And that is our hope ultimately in wicked times, times when the word of the Lord seems rare, times where wickedness seems common. Christ, the word made flesh, has broken through. God's work has already prevailed. I think we often have a sense, at least we often talk about, living in wicked or dark or dangerous or uncertain times. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, remember this. God protects his plans in wicked times. God's justice is sure in wicked times. And God's word can break through in wicked times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the truth that is contained within it. And Lord, we pray that as we go away tonight, that we would remember your word, that we would dwell upon your word, and we would apply your word to our lives. Father, we thank you that you are God over all, that you remain God despite what we see around us in the world, or despite when we encounter wickedness or uncertainty or danger, Lord. You are still God, you are still sovereign over all. And we pray that we would remember that you are working out your plans, that your plan for salvation, your plan for your people is not affected by the schemes of this world and the schemes of wicked men, Lord. Father, we thank you that even in times when we feel a great sense of injustice, a great sense of sin going without consequence, that, Lord, you are just, that your justice prevails, that your justice is certain. And Father, when we feel that your word is rare, when we feel that people do not listen to your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us the sense, give us the encouragement that your word can break through. We pray as we go away tonight that we would listen to the word of God and we would be speakers of the word of God. Father, we pray that you would bless this word to your people's use. Amen.